In case you haven't heard, let me fill you in on why we played that video. This fall, we're really excited here at Eastwood to have a new men's ministry initiative launching. And that trailer that we saw there is just a bit of a teaser of some of our hopes and dreams for what God will do in and through that ministry. We're dreaming some really big, God-sized dreams for what men's ministry can look like here at Eastwood. And we're really excited about what Sean Dell and his team are doing and planning for our men. And so we wanted to share that to kind of whet your appetite. But before we get into the sermon, I need to mention something. That video was put together by a grade 9 student, Mariah Yee. And I could spend 40 hours on that thing and it wouldn't look half as good. So Mariah's not here today, but if you see her around, would you encourage her? We've got a lot of young people here with awesome gifts. And so if you see Mariah, just let her know she did a great job. That would mean a lot to her, I'm sure. And thank you to the social media team who helped get the pictures and videos and to the men who participated. We're really excited about men's ministry. And so this morning, we're actually going to talk about authentic manhood. That's what we're going to look to God's Word for this morning. And as you might have figured out, in 2019, authentic manhood is a really controversial topic. If you ask 10 different people, what does it mean in 2019 to be a man, you'd probably get 10 different answers, even in the church. So before we get to what God says a man is, we're going to look at just two approaches to manhood that aren't helpful. Two approaches that get it wrong. Here's the first one. The first wrong approach to manhood is what I'm calling the progressive approach to manhood. The progressive approach to manhood. In the progressive approach, manhood is viewed as a social construct, an idea that human beings made up somewhere along our history. The progressive approach says that if manhood exists at all, it exists only as a human theory, as a flexible idea that can be defined and redefined by whoever wants to make it mean something else. Because of that, there's no objective standard of manhood in the progressive approach. There's nothing for the men of this church or any community, for that matter, to aspire towards together or to measure themselves against. And as you might expect, that can be really dangerous, eating away at a man's sense of identity, giving him nothing to understand himself by. Now, thankfully, the Bible is clear there is such a thing as manhood and that it wasn't made up. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created human beings, male and female. Contrary to the claims of the progressive approach, manhood and womanhood have existed ever since, well, the first man and the first woman. The Bible knows nothing of a self-created manhood. God made men and women, and he has an idea for what they're to be like. Manhood and womanhood, in other words, are not the result of humanity's decisions along our history. They're the result of God's design. But there's a second wrong approach to manhood, and this one, in my opinion, is even more dangerous in the church. And it's what I'm calling the traditional approach to manhood. The traditional approach. The traditional approach to manhood is stuck on the frontier and in the wild, wild west of Hollywood. It's the kind of manhood that says that men never cry and that they never need help and that they always have at least one woman's affection. That's the kind of manhood that looks at the characters played in Hollywood by a Clint Eastwood or a Vin Diesel or Arnold Schwarzenegger or whoever and says, if you want to be a real man, you got to be like that. If you want to be a real man, that's your example. And other men just don't count. Their traditional approach to manhood has little room for tenderness or artistry or, frankly, men who treat women well or whose most important muscle isn't located on their arm. And that's an issue, because the Bible has all sorts of time for men who are tender, men who treat women well, men who use their brain more than they use their muscles, men who are artists. So then on the one hand, we have a traditional approach to manhood that has unbiblical restrictions, boxing men in. And on the other hand, we have a progressive approach to manhood that has nearly no boundaries, giving men nothing to measure themselves by. And it's probably no surprise that in our culture there's such confusion about what it means to be a man. Take my friend, for example. When my friend was growing up, he wrestled with his identity as a kid because he didn't fit into the macho man mold of the traditional manhood he was exposed to. He, according to the traditional approach, liked unmanly things like reading and music and school. And you can think to yourself of things that traditional approach would tell him he's not supposed to like. He wasn't as daring as the other boys he knew. He wasn't as aggressive. And most of his close friends were girls. And if he were here today, he'd tell you that not being able to fit into the tight box of traditional manhood that he saw in his friends and that he felt from society made him ask some really hard, hurtful questions. Made him question his sexuality. Made him question whether he was really, truly a man. Because he didn't feel like he felt in that box. And before we write this off as something out there in the world, I need to make sure you know this. This friend of mine grew up in a relatively Christian environment. He didn't know much about the progressive approach to manhood. That wasn't really the issue. The issue was the traditional approach told him he didn't fit. Told him he couldn't really be a man because he didn't like all the things that men were supposed to like, and he liked some things they weren't supposed to like. And so it pushed him in the other direction. And I just want to make this really clear for this reason. We often rail against gender confusion in our culture, and we lay the blame at the feet of political activists and social justice warriors and so on. But gender confusion often happens also in the church. When well-meaning people like you and I tell boys and young men that they have to fit our boxes that have way more rules and restrictions than God ever imagined for them. Boxes that don't have room for the diversity of gifts that God's given our young men and our grown men to flourish and to show off. When we do that, we invite those who don't fit the box to question themselves, to wonder what they can be since they don't fit our definition of man. No, not God's definition, but ours. We need to be just as afraid of adding things to God's description of manhood and womanhood as we are angry when someone takes some of it away. Now, here's where we're going with this. What my friend needed, what we all need, is a biblical approach to manhood. One that avoids the tight restrictions and limitations of a traditional man-made approach, but also avoids the meaninglessness of a progressive approach that has no boundaries, no guidelines. Something that is big enough to let the diverse gifts of our men and boys flourish and be shown off for God's glory, but also does have some standards, also does hold us to something. And that's what we're after today in God's Word. We're after a biblical vision of manhood that gives our boys and men something God-honoring to pursue without denying their individuality as people made in God's image. Now this morning we're going to find that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, so you can go ahead and start turning there. And as you do, if you're a man here this morning, I think it's pretty obvious how this sermon applies to you. I mean, today's a day to take a good, long look in the mirror and ask yourself, do I see these things in me? Is this the man that I am or am becoming? How could I be more like that man? But I'd argue this is actually not just a sermon for men. If you're a woman here today, can I just tell you on behalf of the men, we need you. We need you because you are some of our greatest cheerleaders and accountability partners and prayer warriors. The men we are today, we wouldn't be without the women in our lives. And the men we hope to be tomorrow, we will need the women in our lives to become. So please, as we read today, this is for you too. We need you to prayerfully ponder how you can help the men of Eastwood become these sorts of men. And a word to those of you who are young women or single women or women who are considering having a husband, this is a list of things to look for in a spouse if there ever was one. If the man or guy you're considering doesn't at least start to move in this direction, then you need to be moving. Moving in the other direction, away from him. We're going to get into the view that God has of manhood. And it's something to hold all of us to, and to hope for all of our men, and to look for in the men that we associate with. So, whether you're a man, boy, woman, or girl, this sermon is for you. And if you have a Pew Bible in front of you and you haven't found 1 Timothy yet, it's on page 932. That's where we're going to be, page 932. So then let's dive in. 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be... Now, I need to stop there. Because it doesn't really sound like it's going to be a sermon about men. It sounds like it's going to be a sermon about overseers. So let me explain why we're in this passage. First, as you may already know, the word overseer here is more or less interchangeable with the words elder and shepherd. We see that in a passage like Acts 20 or 1 Peter 5 or Titus 1, and those are all listed on the back of your notes so you can check up on me on your own time. So, we didn't just jump from a sermon about manhood to a sermon about overseers. We jumped from a sermon about manhood to a sermon about elders. Is that better? Okay, maybe not. But consider this. Eldership is a distinctly male role in the church. Eldership is a distinctly male role in the church. Now, admittedly, there's some debate in the church about that point. We're not going to get into that today. For today, we're just going to assume what the church has taught historically and what we as your elders here at Eastwood believe the Bible has always taught, that eldership is a distinctly male role. And because of that, when we read 1 Timothy 3:1 and say, read that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task, we understand that this particular noble task is meant for men to aspire to. Not to say that things we're not about to read can't apply to women, but they definitely apply to men. This is a male task of eldership. Now let's bring that all together and let me explain why we're here. If an overseer is an elder, and if an elder is a distinctly male role in the church, and if it is good for a man to aspire to be an elder, then it stands to reason that the qualities that qualify a man to be an elder are good qualities for a man to aspire to. In other words, if being an elder is a noble task for a man to desire, then the qualities that would qualify him to be an elder are also noble. That's what I'm arguing here in 1 Timothy 3 when Paul says, if everyone aspires, to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be. In other words, if you want to take care of God's church, you have to be God's kind of man. There's a standard here. There's a calling. And I'm not arguing that all of us here today as men have to hope to be elders, but I am saying that we all ought to aspire to be the sort of men who could be elders if God called us in that direction. These are qualifications for all men to aspire to. So then let's look together at some of the qualities that God gives us here in His Word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Above reproach. Blameless. Faultless. Beyond being rebuked. At the very beginning of his description of the things that men should aspire to, he sets the bar incredibly high. He's not content to let us as men kind of play around in the mud puddles. He's calling us up to the big leagues and saying, here's the standard, above reproach, the moral excellence of Jesus. You think of it this way, if people aren't mistaking you, my brothers, for Jesus, then you haven't arrived yet at what this is talking about. And if, just to be fair, if they are mistaking you for Jesus, you still haven't arrived, you've probably just joined a cult. The standard is the perfection of Christ. God is calling us guys, in a sense all of us, are focused on the men today, to live a life that is above reproach, one that flows freely and fully from Jesus and for Jesus. The kind of life that has a commitment to Christ that just can't be called into question. The kind of life that has a good reputation in the Christian sense of the word. But we're just getting started. Let's look at what comes next. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. God's man is a husband of one wife, or more literally, a one-woman man. Now, let me make something crystal clear here. Please hear this. The Bible does not teach that men or women need to be married to be fulfilled. Not for a second. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as far as we know, was never married and never wanted to be married. So we are not saying that a man must be married to be a true man. In fact, what Paul's probably getting at here is more so that these men coming out of a polygamous culture are to not have any more than one wife, because that would be against God's will for their sexual morality, and that would be against the testimony he hopes his church to have. So what do we learn from that? Well, I think this. For those of us who are married, the application is clear. We're to be one woman men. Men who are fighting to have our thoughts and our emotions and our aspirations centered on our wives. And for those of us who are not married, we're to be the sort of men who would be one woman men if we were married. The sort of men who treat women with Christian purity and love and respect. Our example in this is Jesus. If you think about it, Jesus is the ultimate one-woman man. I mean, he gave everything for his bride, the church. Absolutely everything. And has always been faithful to his bride. And right now is waiting patiently and purely, not wishing that any should perish, for that great wedding feast that we read about in the book of Revelation, where he will come and take his bride and be with her again. Jesus, brothers, is our example. And whether we're married or not, we're to be the sort of men of a character that would be one woman men, whether married or not. Back to verse 2. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. We're going to take those three together because they're very similar. And they're somewhat straightforward. To be sober-minded and self-controlled mean exactly what they sound like they mean. It's the opposite of a mind that's under the influence, that's being led away by different passions and fleeting ideas. It's an orderly life, one that's under control. It's about remaining in charge of our minds and not making decisions in a wild, off-the-rails kind of way. It's about living a thoughtful, purposeful life for Jesus instead of one that's under the influence of worldly influences and temptations and our own fleshly desires, for that matter. And a life like that, one that's marked by sober-mindedness and self-control, will be a respectable life. It'll be an orderly and an honorable life, one lived with a clear goal in mind. Here's the point. Authentic manhood is manhood under control. Authentic manhood is manhood under control. It's harnessed. It's pointed at something. It's driving somewhere. It's intentional and purposeful. That's what God wants for us, guys. Men living on mission, purposefully and honorably pursuing Jesus. So the authentic man is above reproach, a one-woman kind of man, and honorable. But what else? Well, the next word we come across is hospitable. And I'm just going to geek out with you for a second because I learned something really cool this week. So the word hospitable in our English translation comes from the Greek word philoxenon, which in English looks kind of like that. That's a good attempt to put that straight up in English. Now this is where it gets interesting. Philoxenon is two words put together. It's philos, which is the love part of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, and it's xenon, which is where we get our word xenophobia, the fear of strangers or foreigners from. So taken together, we have philos xenon, loving towards strangers, loving towards outsiders. And I think that's important. It was revelatory for me because it pushed my idea of hospitality beyond saying to Greg and Jess and their kids, hey, friends, come on over and let's hang out. And it pushed my mind beyond that to say the kind of man I'm supposed to be is the guy who looks for the people who are not yet my friends and invites them over for supper. It's loving towards strangers. It's inviting other people in. In other words, it's about being the sort of men who turn outsiders into insiders. It's men who on a Sunday morning break up their little holy huddle because they notice a man over there who's not being engaged. Someone who's not yet part of the church family, who's not in yet. Now, as those of us who are introverts will say, that sounds terrifying. You want me to like leave my comfort zone and walk across and greet some stranger and see how it goes? Absolutely. Well, I'd argue that's what God wants you to do when he tells us to be hospitable. But here's what I also want you to know. That may be hard, that may be challenging, but it's also beautiful. I mean, turning outsiders into insiders is a great summary of what Jesus did for us. We were outsiders, especially Gentile Christians, non-Jews like most of us here are. We were outsiders to the people of God. And Jesus, through his death, made outsiders and enemies like us insiders and friends, made us children. And so when we push past that comfort zone and we turn outsiders into insiders, we're imitating Jesus. We're being like our Savior. We're following his example. It may be hard, but it's beautiful. All right. One more qualification in the second verse, and then we'll have five verses left to go. Hope you didn't have any lunch plans. Do you think I'm joking? We'll find out. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now, this is another one we have to handle carefully, because in Romans 12, verse 7, Paul identifies a gift of teaching. There is such a thing as a gift of teaching. And I'm not going to stand up here and say to you and to myself, men, we need to have the gift of teaching to be true men, because you can't earn a gift. You can't merit that. It wouldn't be a gift anymore. It would be a reward. So that's not what I'm about to say. However, here's what I would say. Whether you have the gift of teaching or not, I would argue it is good and godly and honorable to desire to grow as a teacher. It's good and godly and honorable to desire to grow as a teacher. I'm not about to prove that exhaustively this morning, but here's one text for you to consider. Ephesians 6, verse 4. In Ephesians 6, 4, God commands fathers to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, I think we can agree that if you're going to bring your child up in the instruction of the Lord, you're going to have to teach them something. That's what we call it when you pass along that sort of information. In some way, shape, or form, all fathers are called to teach in this verse. But I think we could also agree that not all fathers have the gift of teaching. Right? There are probably some of us here today who would say, yeah, I'm a father and I definitely don't have that gift, and that's okay. But if it's true that all fathers are called to teach their children, and if it's true that not all fathers have the gift of teaching, then it stands to reason that it's admirable for all fathers to desire to grow as teachers, whether you have the gift or not. So then none of us are off the hook. Gifted, not gifted, we all have a responsibility to pass along what God has taught us to others. Our children, our families, our church. Men, and women for that matter, this church needs your unique insights and experiences and perspectives. We need you to be sharing with one another what God has taught you. And as you aspire to be more and more able to teach, you grow in your ability to pass along those insights. And we need that for this body here at Eastwood to be built up. We need us speaking into one another's lives. So desire to grow as a teacher, whether you're gifted or not, because to the extent that you grow as a teacher, you will be able to better influence those around you towards Christ-likeness. Okay, so the biblical man is above reproach. He's a one-woman man. He's honorable and self-controlled. He's loving towards strangers and able to teach. And that brings us to verse 3, where we read that he is not to be a drunkard. Not to be a drunkard. Now that probably doesn't need much explanation. Let me take a moment and challenge us on that. I think it's fair to argue that this doesn't just apply to alcohol. At least the principle of this extends beyond alcohol. That's closer to what I mean to say. Think of it this way. I really doubt that God would be thrilled with a man who came to him and said, Lord, I finally become an elder quality man. I'm no longer a drunkard. I just shoot heroin. Now you chuckle at that, and maybe you haven't had that experience to yourself, but let's bring it closer to home for a second. That might seem like an out there thing, but let's ask some more pointed questions. What if I asked whether you're addicted to sex, or video games, or money, or coffee, or sports, or your career? Do we really think that God will be okay with those things running our lives as long as it's not beer? I doubt that. I doubt that. Brothers and sisters, there is one throne on our hearts, and it is not a timeshare. It belongs to Jesus all day, every day, and nothing, alcohol or anything else, has any right to come and call the shots from the place reserved for Christ alone. Like Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, we're to be the sort of men who will not be dominated by anything, except, of course, Jesus. So yes, absolutely, God has better things in mind for us than being drunkards. But he also has better things in mind for us than being porn addicts or people pleasers or career-obsessed workaholics. God's call not to be a drunkard belies a principle that tells us we're not to be drunk on anything. Again, we're to be sober-minded, pursuing Jesus without distraction. It's heavy, isn't it? All of this is heavy. God has a high bar for us as men. Let's review. The authentic man is above reproach, the husband of one wife. He's sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. He's hospitable. He's able to teach. He's not a drunkard. And now this, he's not violent, but gentle. Not violent, but gentle. My friend would have loved this, because it just cuts to the diseased heart of that traditional approach to manhood that says that men get their way by being bigger and stronger and louder than everyone around them. This passage says, forget that. You want to be a real man? Be gentle. You want to be a real man? Be gentle. God is not pleased when we men get our way by throwing our weight around. God wants to make us true, gentle men. Men marked, as one commentator I read wrote, by graciousness, kindness, and considerateness. Just let that sink in for a moment. The true, authentic man is a gentle man. This is not just some personality thing. This is not just like, he's gentle and I'm not. This is in God's word for all of us. Not violent, but gentle. If you want to be a manly man in God's eyes, you need to first be a gentle man. That's the path to authentic manhood. Unless you think we're just talking about physical gentleness, can I argue before you that in the same way Jesus said, if you hate someone in their heart, that's in the same category as murdering them, that when we read here, you're not to be violent but gentle, that would also be in the same category as abusing someone emotionally or verbally or socially, as being domineering and that sort of, as being a bully. It comes from the same space and heart, where we men fall to the temptation to use aggression and force to get our way. The biblical authentic man is a gentle man, not just physically, but in all respects. Don't hear me the wrong way. He's not a pushover. He's not just going along with whatever anybody else wants to do. But he's not a bully either. Let's keep moving. The biblical man is not a drunkard. He's gentle, not violent, and he's not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome. Let me tell you about not quarrelsome. Back in the spring, I took a little survey as part of one of my seminary courses. And I had to rate myself in various areas of eldering and pastoral ministry. And one area I had to answer asked me to identify my three greatest strengths and weaknesses in terms of the elder qualifications, this passage. And to be honest with you, I actually put not quarrelsome as my number one strength, in my opinion. And I also had some other people give feedback to verify that. I had Arthur Cairncross and Pastor Tim and Greg Zare and my wife Kristen. Can you guess what Kristen said my number one weakness was? Why are you laughing? Yeah, she said it was being quarrelsome. I mean, can you believe... Sorry. Maybe we should move on before I start quarreling from the pulpit. And that's a true story. She really did say that. And I kind of know what she means. But anyways, in all seriousness, to be not quarrelsome means to be peaceable. Someone who loves peace. It's the opposite of a man who just goes around itching for a fight, whether physically or otherwise. It's the man who fights when he feels he has to, because God's glory and the good of people are on the line, not just because he can, not just to flex his muscles, so to speak. Authentic men deeply desire to be at peace with their wives and with their churches and with their families. They're the sort of men who bring grace and truth to that latest Facebook controversy instead of just fanning the flames. God has made peace with us through his son Jesus. And when he calls us to not be quarrelsome, he's calling us to be peaceful in the same way. Now at the end of verse 3, we come across a qualification that could keep us here till Christmas. Not a lover of money. Not a lover of money. You can't be an authentic man of God if you've fallen in love with money. As Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Again, we could spend weeks on this, but here's the quick version. Imagine for a second that your life was on a DVD, or Blu-ray, I guess, now in 2019. And next Sunday, we were going to come in, we were going to put that Blu-ray up and watch the tape. The video replay of your life. Some of you are nervous already, I understand that. And we were going to watch the real reason you decided to change careers. Or the reasons you spend your time the way you do. Or we had insight into the things you daydream about. My question is, what would we come away concluding? What pattern would we see? Would we see men marked by a commitment to Christ? Or men having affairs with money and the fleeting pleasures that it can bring? There's much more to be said about this. If this is pricking your heart, I encourage you after the service, just turn 3 more chapters, 1 Timothy 6. There's lots more there about men and money and God. But for now, let me just say this. If we want to be authentic men, we must be men who love God more than money. That's non-negotiable. Now, for the sake of time, we're just going to skim over verses 4 and 7. I want to make sure we honor those who are teaching our children so that we're out on time so parents can pick up the children from them. But I do want to touch on something in verse 7 as we finish off this passage. Check this out. Verse 7 of 1 Timothy 3, the final qualification God gives in this list, he says this, moreover, in addition, he, the elder worthy man, must be well thought of by outsiders. He must be well thought of by outsiders. Now, why would I draw your attention to that? Out of all that could be said in those verses, and there's lots to be said, for this reason. I think it's a necessary reminder that the men we're trying to become are not just men who wear Sunday morning masks. But we're not saying be these things 1 or 2 days a week when you're around church people. God's looking for men who are well thought of by outsiders, who exemplify these qualities Monday to Saturday, not just on Sunday. In their homes as well as in public, in the workplace as well as wherever else they are. In other words, God's authentic man is consistently above reproach, consistently a one-woman man, consistently honorable and self-controlled, consistently loving towards strangers, consistently growing as a teacher, consistently temperate and gentle, consistently resisting quarrels and the love of money, in a word, consistently authentic. He knows his life is always on display, and he seeks to be the same man no matter where he is, a godly man. This is the sort of man God's calling us to be, guys. Men who are authentically pursuing 1 Timothy all week long. That's authentic biblical manhood. That's what it really means to be a man. Guys, this is what we're measuring ourselves against and what we're aiming for. Girls and young women, this is what you're looking for. Women who are married or aren't looking for a spouse, this is what we need you to pray for us and to hold us accountable to and to come alongside us with encouragement towards. Help us be these sorts of men. We need you. We want every man at Eastwood to be above reproach. One woman type of men. Sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. Not lovers of money. Able to teach. Hospitable. Not drunkards, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, and well thought of by outsiders. Eastwood, I believe wholeheartedly that these are the sort of godly men God wants to make here at Eastwood. Do you believe that? Amen. Amen. Now, men, at this point, I'm anticipating you might have 2 possible emotions. On the one hand, I hope you're looking at everything we've been talking about this morning and thinking, man, I would love to be that guy. I would love all those things. That's one of the beautiful things about this, is that with all of our diverse gifts, all of us can aspire to be a 1 Timothy 3 kind of man. It avoids the extreme limitations of traditional manhood, but also avoids having no limitations as in progressive manhood. This is a beautiful, captivating, God-honoring vision for us to aspire towards. But by the same token, the fact that it's so high may be humbling, maybe even discouraging or intimidating. There's not a man in this room, most of all myself, who comes anywhere near to this. So as we start to draw this message to a close, let me remind you that there is one who actually lived at this lofty standard for his entire life, and who can help us strive for it too. His name, as you know, is Jesus. And for 33 years, he lived a perfectly manly life, and then freely gave that life up on a cross so that our failures as men could be forgiven. He was the man God created all of us to be. He's the example, and he's the payment for our failures. No matter how far we've fallen short of that standard, no matter how often we've failed to be the men God made us to be, Jesus is able to forgive us. Whatever guilt you're carrying before God doesn't need to weigh you down any longer. Jesus is ready to take it all away. And my dear brothers, not only is Jesus ready to relieve you of your sins and shame, but he also has the power to turn the tide of the battles you're fighting against the temptations that keep you and I from being these sorts of men. Hear this clearly. You and I don't need to settle for just being forgiven failures. That is not the sum total of our lives. We can hope for better than just being someone who's a failure, but a forgiven failure. No, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be shaped into the very image that we've been reading about in 1 Timothy 3. We can be shaped to be just like Jesus, more each day than the last. We can become increasingly like the men we've read about here in 1 Timothy 3. In fact, that's exactly what happened to my friend. You remember him? Remember the kid who didn't fit the traditional manhood mold? Didn't like the right things and dislike the right things and question his sexuality and whether he really should have been born a man? Well, I've got good news. A few years ago, my friend became a Christian. He dropped to his knees, told me he had tears in his eyes, and he just said to God, basically, look, you made me to be this man, and I am not that man. Forgive me. Please love me anyways. Please wash me, make me clean. That moment changed everything for him. And it'll change everything for you if you're not a Christian here this morning. If you want to be God's man, you first got to become God's son. You got to come to Jesus, have your sins forgiven, washed away, be made new. That's where it all starts. There's more to his story. After he became a Christian, my friend joined a local church and surrounded himself with godly men and women. Men and women who prayed for him and spent time with him and held him accountable and encouraged him. And over time, they began to kind of usher him towards being a 1 Timothy 3 kind of man. He wouldn't tell you that, you know, he's grown by leaps and bounds and he's, you know, arrived or anything. It's been slow and steady progress. But these people have pointed him in that direction. And for that reason, I'm really excited that we have an opportunity for our men to do that. On Saturday, the 21st of September, we're hosting a free men's breakfast for all the men here at Eastwood and beyond. This is an opportunity for you, if you, like my friend, want to grow as a 1 Timothy 3 kind of man, to just come hang out and eat bacon with other dudes. The man applauding is the guy who planned it, but anyways. We believe that relationships are important. When we say at Eastwood, we want to grow together. And so this is an opportunity. It's from 9 until 10:30. It'll be eggs and bacon, about 10 minutes or so of an update from the men's ministry about what they're up to, and a chance to hang out with other guys, a chance to start to surround yourself with the kind of godly men that helped my friend become more like a 1 Timothy 3 kind of man. If you'd like to participate in that, there are sign-up sheets on the welcome desk. You can shoot an email to the office. We would love to have the room packed out with guys coming and hanging out and making some friends. It's going to be great. Now, there's one other thing my friend did that I want to mention to you. And ironically, it also lines up with what our men's ministry is doing this fall. My friend joined an authentic manhood study at Faith St. Thomas here in town. And it was like throwing accelerant on a bonfire for him. All of a sudden, he wasn't just learning in bits and pieces. He was sitting down with other guys and focusing on what it means to be a biblical man, what it means to be an authentic man. And over time, he even started to open up and share some of the deeper things in his life, some of the things he didn't often kind of let out of the closet with some of those other men. It wasn't easy. It was challenging at times, but he's really glad he did. He'd say it really contributed to his growth as a man. And that lines up well with what's going on here, because one thing Sean and his team have planned is an authentic manhood study. Starting in October, on the 3rd of October, it'll be on Thursday nights from 7 until 8:30. It'll be 6 weeks. 6 weeks together as men, learning about what it means to be a man. And I would love to see that room packed with guys who are ready to get after being 1 Timothy 3 men. Wives, just a little side note for you. If you hope that your husbands would drive your kids to youth more and you've got senior high students, that's the same start time as senior high. You can kind of leverage that a little. We did that intentionally. Just tell your husband that he needs to take the kids to youth because he's got to go to men's ministry. We'd love to have him there. Men, before your wives do that to you, choose to go on your own. Just saying. So my brothers and my sisters, let me encourage you in closing to follow the path that my friend was led on towards 1 Timothy 3. Seek forgiveness from Jesus. Surround yourself with godly men and women who will point you to a biblical picture. And we haven't said everything that's involved in biblical manhood today, but we've cast a vision that's enough for all of us to work on for a lifetime and then some. And get engaged in learning about what it means to be a man. That'd be awesome to have you at authentic manhood. Maybe there's something else God has for you. Believe it or not, today that same friend who grew up with that sense of confusion and not belonging as a man is an elder and a pastor. That he's the man preaching to you today. That was me, growing up and wondering what kind of man I was, because I liked some things that were apparently girly. I didn't fit in that box. And what I needed was this. Not authentic manhood, 1 Timothy 3. I needed a vision of what it meant to be a man, one that was big enough for the diverse gifts God had given me, but still gave me something to shoot for. Not the tiny little box that I didn't fit in that I had growing up, but also not the wide open playing field that too many people lose themselves in today. And so what I've shared with all of us is really, in one sense, very personal for me, because it's what I wish I had as a boy. It's what I've been given as I've come to Jesus as a man. It's what I'm seeking to grow towards. I have not arrived. I am so far from that. But this vision for being an authentic man has been so helpful to me. It's been a great blessing to me, and I think others have been blessed as I've made progress by God's grace. And so I would want to invite all of us, if you're a man, to join me in this pursuit. Whether you come to the study or whether you just make it your goal to be a 1 Timothy 3 man, join me. I want to run with you. And women, would you please pray for us, help us, encourage us, hold us accountable. We can't do this on our own. We need everyone on board to make us the kind of men and women that God would have us be. So let's take a moment. We're going to pray together that God would do that, that we would make us authentic man here at Eastwood. Father, thank you. Thank you that your word has such clear pictures of what you're looking for in men and in women. Thank you, Lord, that there are pictures that are far better than the picture the world gives of tiny little fences or of limitless ambiguity. Thank you for the clarity of what you say a man is. Thank you that it's something that we can all aspire to here with our God-given gifts and interests and everything different about us. Father, as men, we pray to you that we would become 1 Timothy 3 type of men, men who would have a character such that we would be worthy of caring for your church. We confess before you that we will never be those men if you don't do it. We're helpless and hopeless aside from you, Lord. And we're asking for each of us here as men today that you would move in our lives to make us these sort of men. And Father, I pray for our women as we come around, as they come around our men, praying for them, encouraging them, holding them accountable, whether that's a husband or a friend or a son or a brother. Father, give them grace and wisdom to know how to come along and help us grow. We would love to be the kind of men who bless your church and who bless the women and children in your church. Thank you that you've put us in community. Would you use that community to make us the men you're after? And Father, may there be a day when Eastwood is known as a place that makes godly men, as a place where men are everything you desire and have laid out in your word, where we could be shining lights and wives and sisters and daughters of this church will be blessed by the men you're making us, and you would be glorified. We ask you to do this by your Spirit in your Son's glorious name. Amen.